great. They'd taken these famous words of Jesus that we read in this passage just now, and they'd turned them around completely to say, well, you want to get a divorce? Let no man do it for you. We can do it. Let no man separate. That was the slogan of the company. Let no man separate. Now, that's an extreme example of our world's attitude to divorce. But what God says about divorce does jar with what God says. And now, I've mentioned how I felt about coming to this topic. I wonder how you feel as you kind of came along tonight, whether you knew in advance or not that this is what we'd be looking at. How do you feel about it? Are you nervous? Are you afraid that you might hear something that you don't want to hear? Are you just curious? You want to know what the Bible says on this topic? There might even be some who have come here tonight to a certain degree defiant. You know, I defy you to tell me that what I think or that what I've done or what I'm doing is not what God wants. Well, wherever we're coming from as we come to this topic, it's my prayer that we'll all be willing to hear what God says on this issue. Some of us will need to hear God's words of grace spoken into your life. Some of us will need to hear the challenge of obedience and the call to repentance. But all of us need to be willing to hear what God says on an issue that is so real and so relevant. So let's make a start. One thing that will help us as we start looking at this topic is to realize that the Pharisees who come to Jesus are asking the wrong question. They're trying to catch Jesus out, to test him, we're told. And they think that they can do that on the issue of divorce. And I mean, it got John the Baptist into a lot of trouble, didn't it? This issue got John the Baptist beheaded not that long earlier. And so they come to Jesus trying to cause trouble, and they ask him, is it lawful, Jesus, for a man to divorce his wife? But Jesus, did you notice, he refuses to answer the question, not just because he's trying to avoid getting into trouble, but because their question is starting in the wrong place. They're asking the wrong question. As always, the Pharisees are obsessed with rules and loopholes. They kind of want to define the boundaries of what God says. Wanting to know what God says is good. Wanting to know what God says so that I can work out what I can get away with and avoid doing is not good. And that's what the Pharisees were always trying to do. They wanted to keep the letter of the law while at the same time going against what God actually wants. But Jesus won't play their game, did you notice? Instead of actually answering their question on divorce, Jesus takes us to the right question. And the right question is, what is God's intention for marriage? Because we can't understand what God says about divorce if we don't first hear what God says about marriage. And I don't know if you realize this as we read it, but Jesus' main point is very simple. God made marriage to be permanent. It's for life, he says. And we see this most clearly in the language of one flesh that Jesus uses. The two become one. Let me read from verse 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. God's purpose for marriage is built into creation. And in the strongest possible language, Jesus wants to make it clear that marriage is meant to be permanent. The two become one. It's as if in marriage God is doing another act of creation by stitching two people together. That's how permanent it's supposed to feel. Or maybe we could think about grafting plants together. I don't know if you've got any grafted plants. We've got a lemon tree in our garden it's been grafted together. It's made up of two plants. Now, I'm not really an expert. Don't ask me to graft plants together. But in my understanding, it used to be two separate plants, and now it's one. And if we were to try and separate them out again into two plants, well, it's not going to end well, is it? It's meant to be permanent. One flesh, says Jesus. Now, there's no actual kind of physical, biological bond between a husband and a wife when they get married. Not like there is between parents and a child where there is, you know, shared DNA. But God wants us to see the marriage bond as being so significant and so permanent and profound that when a marriage happens, a man leaves this bond between his father and his mother and is united to form a new family with his wife. This new relationship even supersedes this one, this actual flesh and blood relationship that he had with his mother and father. And that's something that mothers-in-law would do well to remember. Not my mother-in-law, of course. She's awesome. God made marriage to be permanent. And part of the permanence is that marriage is a promise. It's a lifelong promise. It's a covenant between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. And we know this, don't we? I mean, if I was to talk about saying your vows, you know that I'm talking about marriage, right? That's why the bride and the groom both say when they get married, they say, "This is my solemn vow and promise." They say, "Till death do us part, forsaking all others to love and to cherish for better or worse. This is my solemn vow and promise." And we even kind of, we gather people to hear us say this promise. I've gathered my friends and my family so they can stand with me and witness me making these promises to you. And I want them to hold me to it. Marriage involves making public promises. It's a covenant. And I think that most people will agree with that in principle. I mean, the language that we use goes with that. It's part of the language. But I also think there's been a subtle shift away from that kind of promise thinking when it comes to marriage. You know, the language of promise is still there, but in most people's minds, marriage is becoming, well, it's my public declaration of love for you. You know, so I've gathered my friends and family together today to hear me say, "I love you." And that's what marriage is in a lot of people's minds. Now, that's really romantic, and that's usually part of the story, but it's not what makes it a marriage. Marriage is a solemn promise, and one that God takes seriously, however seriously we take it. The next thing about the permanence of marriage are those words at the end of verse 9. Because it's for life, Jesus commands that we must not separate. I'll read verse 9. Therefore, Jesus says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." Let man not separate. Now, he's not saying man cannot separate a marriage, as if God has just really strong super glue. There are people who say that it's impossible to end a marriage, and so no matter what happens in life, you're still married in God's eyes. But that's not what Jesus says. He says man must not separate. It's a command to obey, not just a description of what's possible or not. Divorce is possible. But Jesus says, don't do it. What God has joined together, let man not separate. Sadly, marriages do end. But when that happens, God calls that unfaithfulness. He calls that breaking the marriage covenant. And we get examples of that in the Bible. Let me read a couple of them. There's one in Malachi chapter 2. I'll read from Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. "The Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. You've broken your promise, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." Or again in Proverbs chapter 2. If a young husband is going to follow the way of wisdom, it says this, "It will save you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God." When a marriage is broken, it's because someone has turned away from the promises that they made in marriage. And Jesus is speaking to people who think that a formal divorce kind of makes that okay. You know, I made those promises when I got married, but a divorce means that I don't have to keep them. But Jesus says, no, if you divorce and remarry, it's the same as adultery. He says that at the end of the passage in verse 11 and 12. Jesus answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Marriage is meant to be a lifelong, exclusive sexual union. That's why marriage vows say, forsaking all others until we are parted by death. But when I use divorce to say, well, I'm released from my promise and I can now marry someone else, Jesus says, no, that's still breaking the promises that you made. And so adultery is, I guess you could say, private breaking of promises. It's done in secret, usually. Divorce and remarriage is not done in secret. It's a public event, but Jesus says it's still breaking the promises of marriage. So I think a fairly simple summary of what Jesus says is about divorce is, well, don't do it. Don't get divorced. Marriage is for life, and divorce and remarriage is something is breaking something that's not meant to be broken. So can you see how Jesus has turned the Pharisees' question around? Their question was, is divorce permitted? And Jesus says, no, that's not the right question. The question should be, what is God's intention for marriage? But having made that observation, we still do need to ask the question, don't we? Is divorce permitted? Divorce is a tragic reality, and we do ourselves and others no favours by avoiding talking about the hard questions. So how does God's word lead us to understand marriage breakdown? How does it lead to care for those who have experienced marriage breakdown? And if we've experienced it ourselves, how do we live in light of both the seriousness of God's commands in this area and the reality of God's grace? The first thing I think we need to say right up front is this. While marriage breakdown is always tragic, divorce is permitted in some situations. Divorce is an option for the sake of the victim of unfaithfulness in marriage. That is, you could even say divorce is God's gracious provision for someone whose husband or wife is refusing to uphold their covenant promises in marriage. And so you see, when the Pharisees come to Jesus with this question and talk about what Moses says about divorce, Jesus doesn't deny that. It's not like Jesus overrules Moses. Well, Moses says that, but no. He just puts divorce in its proper context, that marriage is meant to be permanent, but divorce is a concession because of hard hearts. That's what he says in verse 5. Moses wrote this law because your hearts were hard. Now, hard heart is not just talking about sin in general or sin in marriage in general, where two people just find it hard to get on because that's what people are like. I mean, that's why we make the promises in the first place, to make us stick together when it's hard. The hardness of heart is talking about the fact that people break their promises. And so we get examples of what that kind of unfaithfulness involves. And so Jesus says adultery is an example. And Paul says abandonment is an example. In those cases, the victim of the unfaithfulness isn't forced to be bound by a covenant that their partner has opted out of. That's what divorce is for. Because people do break their marriage promises, God gives the victim the option of divorce. And I do say option. Divorce is never required, even with unfaithfulness. When there is genuine repentance in a marriage, even with adultery, as the extreme example, when there is genuine repentance, we should feel the pull, we should always feel the pull back towards forgiveness. Now, this isn't easy by any means, and the person who is in the wrong in that situation can never demand forgiveness. Demanding forgiveness is not what repentance looks like. But God calls us to forgive, even radical forgiveness, and he shows us the example himself of what that's like in Jesus. And couples can recover, even from adultery. So just because we can divorce doesn't mean we must. But divorce can be an option. It's God's provision, it's God's kindness because of sin. And there are actually examples in ancient cultures of what it's like, what it looks like when there is no provision like this, where a husband could abandon his wife, leave her, pick up with another woman, and so the wife is just left stranded. They're still legally married, and she's kind of left stuck in limbo. I mean, the husband could return at any time and claim her again as his wife. So divorce is for the sake of someone like her, to make it clear that she's no longer married to that guy. The faithless partner has given up his right to call her his husband, and divorce certifies that. But in Jesus' day, just like today, people had turned God's gracious provision into a permission and a right. You know, I can get divorced if I want to. If it's not working out, I can just do that. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not what divorce is for. It's a provision for the victim of unfaithfulness. But the Bible does also have some things to say about marriage breakdown where there is no unfaithfulness on either spouse, of either spouse. It's just two people who are just really struggling to kind of make it work. There are a couple of things to say here. Firstly, and I think most significantly, if you're struggling to make it work, God says, struggle to make it work. Work hard at it. Most couples go through hard times, and marriages work best when both people are committed to sticking at it and working it out when things are hard. In fact, that's what we're promising when we marry. And so Jesus is pushing us back towards that and remembering that. That's how marriage works. And many good marriages look back on hard times and are thankful that they stuck it out. With forgiveness and reconciliation, you can forge a good marriage, even if it is formed in the crucible of hard times. And so Jesus wants us to feel the pull back towards reconciliation. The second thing that's worth saying on this topic, and I want to say this very carefully, is that separation is okay. Separation is okay. And separation can even be a tool to help with reconciliation. I'm going to go to another passage now, to 1 Corinthians 7 that we looked at a couple of months ago. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11, I'm going to read. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Separation is not ideal. It's not, you know, the way God made marriage to work. But if things are too hard, then it can be an option. In fact, separation can help sometimes. A bit of time and space can help people to, you know, get things back on track. And I've seen this happen before, and can I say it's really encouraging when it does happen like that. But if they don't get back together, that passage says, they can't remarry someone else instead. Just because I can't make it work doesn't make it okay to be unfaithful to my promises. And so the alternative is singleness. Now, I realize that this is hard for many of us to hear, and I don't want to downplay the challenge of this, but I do want to remind us about the goodness of singleness, particularly in this context. I think we need to remember the goodness of singleness. We looked at this. Do you remember, if you were around a couple of months ago, when we looked at 1 Corinthians 7, that both marriage and singleness are good. And in fact, singleness can even be better. And so we need to get rid of this excessively negative attitude towards singleness, as if singleness is some kind of subhuman form of existence. And so people say, well, I can never be whole again if I can't remarry. And we talk about being condemned to singleness. And I'll say that's a horrible way to talk about singleness. There are plenty of situations where singleness is good, where it's the good option or even the only option. And marriage breakdown is one of them. Let me just kind of pause for a moment there and take a bit of an aside now to say something briefly about abuse. I think we do need to address abuse in this context. If a woman is suffering abuse, and I do say a woman because that's usually the way that it goes, if a woman is suffering abuse, she needs to get out of the house. She needs protection. She needs the opportunity to recover. And if we're going to care for people in that situation, often suffering in silence, then we need to make sure that there is no shame in leaving, that she doesn't feel trapped by expectations. Abuse is always reprehensible, and separation at least is necessary for her safety. And I want to be clear about that. But I also wonder whether we maybe even can go a little bit further than that, about whether abuse could be another example of the unfaithfulness that Jesus talks about. Now, I want to be careful not to play the Pharisees game and ask all the questions, well, where is divorce permitted? But it seems to me that divorce has a lot in common with adultery and abandonment. That is, abuse is so against the promises of marriage that perhaps we do need to say that someone who is being abusive is being unfaithful to their marriage promises. It's going against what was said in the promises. Now, I won't say any more than that in kind of a general setting, but I do think Jesus expects us to take what he says about marriage seriously and to use wisdom and sensitivity in applying it. So let me just kind of come back to where we were and try and summarize things a little bit. There are two situations, I think, that the Bible addresses. The first is unfaithfulness in marriage. Someone is acting against their marriage promises. In that case, God gives the victim freedom to call the broken marriage what it is. And that's what divorce is for, to make it clear that the marriage is ended. And so the wronged person in that situation is freed from the marriage and free to remarry. The second scenario was two people who can't work things out, but there's no explicit unfaithfulness in either of them. In that case, God tells us to be reconciled. Feel the pull back to working things out, even if separation needs to be a part of that. But if there's no reconciliation, then we honour our marriage promises and we honour God by remaining single and not getting remarried. So that's kind of a summary of, I think, where we've been. Let me just finish now with a couple of words about grace and forgiveness, because we do need to finish there, I think. Firstly, the grace and forgiveness of Jesus is real. No matter what your situation, no matter what your past, forgiveness is real. I'm sure there are people here who are struggling under the burden of failed marriages and of past sin in this area. And if that's you, can I say, then let that point you all the more to Jesus' death for sin on the cross. Failed marriages and even hard marriages are a humbling reminder of just how much we need Jesus, aren't they? I mean, even in this relationship that is the most prized of all, that we put the most effort into, we fail. And so that must make us want to throw ourselves all the more unto the forgiveness of God in Jesus. God values marriage higher than you or I ever will. And yet, he's willing to forgive even the destruction of this thing that he holds so dear. That's how radical God's forgiveness of us is. Now, there may still be complications and consequences in this life of failed marriages, and accepting and recognizing forgiveness will still mean trusting the goodness of what God says to me now in my situation. But forgiveness is real. The second thing I want to finish on is this. If we know the goodness of God's forgiveness in Jesus, then we should want that in our marriages too, shouldn't we? Where forgiveness is the character of that relationship. Repentance and forgiveness is good for all relationships, and it's pure gold in marriages. God shows us radical forgiveness in Jesus, and we know the benefits of that. And that should be our model for marriages. Grace and forgiveness can overcome all kinds of hurt and brokenness. And that doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but it wasn't easy for God either. And being forgiven must push us to have the same attitude in our relationships. So grace and forgiveness must be kind of the atmosphere that marriages can thrive in. You know, God knows what he's doing in marriage, in marriages. It was his idea in the first place. And even in the mess that we can make of it, God's words of forgiveness and grace must be ringing in our ears and ringing out in our actions. And the better we remember that, the better off we are in our marriages, if we're married, but in all of life. Let's pray that we will remember that.